Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, all right? 1 Peter chapter 3, going through the book of Peter, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. So in 1 Peter, we dealt with what Peter has to say about salvation, then sanctification, then submission, and now suffering. So, four major themes, all starting from an English point of view with S's. Easy outline to follow. So he started off with dealing with salvation. That's important. That's the most important thing, salvation. Then sanctification, that's the Christian life. How do you live your life as a saved individual? And you live your life as a saved individual in submission. Now your first submission starts with the Lord. And then he dealt with government. He dealt with masters and servants. And he dealt with women who had unsaved husbands. So he dealt with these topics here. And now he goes into suffering. Suffering. So we got started on this last time, chapter 3. And we saw this in 3:13 through 17. As I mentioned here, in one book, Peter talks about suffer or suffering, using the verb or noun, 13 times. Whereas Paul, in all 14 of his letters, he uses the verb or noun 12 times. So Peter is focused on suffering, especially in this epistle. That's the point. One of the ways to study a book is to see what the focus of the writer is. I mean, that's why we read things. You read an article in the newspaper, in a magazine, you read a book, and so on. You're reading and find out what is the idea of the author, right? Don't just use this for rote entertainment. You have no idea what you're reading, right? You never do that, do you? Anyway, in the Bible, we find out what is the main thrust of the writer. And so we see his four main thrusts that he wants to bring out. These are important truths for all believers at all times. Your salvation, your sanctification, your submission, and the life of suffering. And so, of all the people in the whole world who ever suffered, who suffered the greatest, the most, and the most important suffering? Well, it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says here at the tail end of the chapter. So today, our verses are found in 18 through 24. So if believers suffer, we identify with the suffering one. And so our passage here is going to deal with the ultimate example in suffering. So if you're suffering for righteousness, I'm not saying if you're suffering for unrighteousness. If you're suffering for righteousness' sake, as a Christian, then you're identifying with another individual who suffered for righteousness' sake, the ultimate example of this, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can identify. Secondly, you can say, you know what? In my suffering as a Christian, it doesn't match very closely at all the ultimate suffering of the Lord. So we ought to take some heart in that. Yes, I suffer. I go through difficulties. We're not questioning any of that. I suffer because of a Christian. But my suffering is nothing in comparison to the Lord's suffering. Follow that? And so he bore it with joy, being in the will of God, and we can bear it with joy. That doesn't mean we enjoy suffering. We enjoy obeying in the midst of difficulty. There's a big difference. We're not saying, oh, enjoy people cutting your fingers off. Yeah, just laugh about this, you know, when you're under persecution. We're not saying that. But you can rejoice in the Lord that you're suffering along with the Savior, as it were, for his sake, even going through tremendous pain and difficulty. All right? Anyway, let's look at our passage. So we're in 18 through 22, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. And so let's read this in unison. So here we go. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Our Father, we pray you bless us now. We thank thee for the example given to us and the truth of the example of the Lord and his suffering for us for our sins. Pray that you'll help us to have this understanding, not forget it, and then recognize that as he, the just one, suffered for the unjust, we can identify with him. And in our sufferings, we as unjust suffer for the just one. We pray you bless us now and help us, we ask. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here we have, as Peter is talking about suffering there, and in verse 14, but, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, so that's the issue, suffer for righteousness' sake. Do we have any examples of this? Yes, it's the Lord. He's the one who suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Now, he suffered for righteousness' sake. He's the ultimate example here. Now, he suffered, dying on the cross, so we know these basic truths. So who put him on the cross? Well, it were the Jewish leaders were conspired to have him killed, and they used the Roman government to do this. And so the Jews and the Roman government were the ones that put Jesus to the cross. Did they love him? Of course not. The world doesn't love the believer. The world doesn't love the Lord. The world hates the believer. Now, the Lord's already told his disciples this, and this is a significant point we need to get down. The Lord told his disciples this. The night before his crucifixion, he reminded them of many, many things, but one was in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Where he says in John 15, 18, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. All right? Why did the world put Jesus to death? Because it loved him? No, because it hated him. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So, this is not my sermon title, but it could be the message of hate. Might not be good timing on that, but the message of hate. Well, of course, earlier in the passage, there's the message of love. Now, message title here is the suffering of Christ. But why did Christ suffer? Because the world hated him. Now, this is something that we need to realize. The world hates us as we are believers. Oh, they might smile at us. They might make compliments towards us. They might say, well, I highly respect your stand. Oh, that sounds good. Oh, thank you for the platitude and so on. But when it comes to sticking a knife in the back, we're not going to do that to the world because we don't do that. But the world will do that to us. All right? So the world hates us. Let's get this down. And for many, many centuries, the Baptists realized this. In the first century, the world hated the Baptists, Bible believers, church members. Second century, third century, under the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire hated the Anabaptists, we call them, because they're rebaptizers. They rebaptize babies, and so you can't rebaptize babies. Don't rebaptize babies. You're Anabaptists. You're rebaptizers. No, we're not. We're baptizers. They never were baptized the first time, but they're called Anabaptists. Up to the time of the Reformation with Luther, 1517 and so on, the Roman Catholic Church as the religion of the government hated Christians. And after Reformation, Luther, Calvin, all the Protestants, they hated these Anabaptists. They hated them. Because they then, the Catholics, Lutherans, Calvin, Reformed, they all represented a government, they were a religion of the government that hated the people, hated the believers. Now, this is true today. This is true today. In our society, we need to realize the world hates us. Even though we're in America and we supposedly have freedom and so on, the world hates us. The world hates us as a whole. Our role in life is not to collaborate with the government, with the world, with industry, and to bring about good for mankind. That is not the role of the Lord's independent Baptist churches. We are hated by all. You follow this? But when we want to collaborate with anyone outside of our local church, we've already compromised truth. You follow this? All right, so the world hated Christ. Why did Caesar, as it were, put Christ to death? Because he represented the government, and the religion of the government hated him. And so Caesar is no friend of us, and we're no friend of Caesar. We're not to collaborate with Caesar. Now, that doesn't mean we don't obey Caesar when he tells us about laws of the land, to deal with secular laws of the land, and so on. We obey these, but we're never to be collaborating with the government. You follow this? Collaborating with the religions of the world, we're enemies. We're foreigners in a strange land, hated by the world. And if the world doesn't hate us, then there's a problem. There's a problem. All right, so we need to have the big picture here. We need to have the big picture here. So we can't forget this. We can't forget this. Now, some have thought, so we're finding these things out. So I'm trying to give you the truth. So I'm not your enemy because I lay the truth out here. But some have thought. And I'm dealing with not just our church, but I'm dealing with Baptist pastors that I know who've come to the place where they are thinking, and I surprised early on, that they want to collaborate with the enemy. Okay? What happens? Somebody gets hurt in this. Somebody gets hurt in this, all right? And so that's not our plan. Now, there's a big difference in the verbs. We submit to government on the secular laws. We never collaborate with government about anything. We're not co-laborers with government. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean, I know some people may be employed by the government. I'm not opposed to that. All right? And you, as Christians, you've got employment in all different areas, and there you're a testimony, your testimony for people in the unsaved secular world and so on, and that's great. Unless you're in some illegal business, you know. But if you're in honest secular work, which may include secular business or the governmental world, whatever, that's not a problem with, is your testimony there. The Lord has placed you there, and that's great. But I'm talking about churches. The verb for us is not collaborating with the enemy. We are separated from the world, even though we're in it. And so the Lord is the best example of that. And he taught his disciples. Disciples, get this. The world hates you. All right? So he's the greatest example. Now, Let's look at the passage here. First of all, we see in verse 18, one of the great passages on redemption in the whole Bible. All right, and so let's break this down in a very basic way. And we'll just ask some questions relative to 3:18. one of the great passages about redemption in the whole Bible. It's right up there with John 3:16, as it were. All right, so let's ask the W and H questions. All right, so who, what, when, where, why, and how? Let's ask these questions about verse 18. Now, I've organized the material here around two main points. One is the greatest example, that's verse 18, and the genuine exegesis, 19 through 22. Now, 19 through 22 has brought in many different interpretations of the passage. And so I want to try to give you what I think is a genuine exegesis based on context and so on. Amen. All right, first of all, the who. The greatest example, verse 18, the who. Who is involved here? Well, the passage says in verse 18, for Christ. All right, Christ is the Greek word, Christos, for Messiah, the Old Testament word. And so we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Savior and Redeemer. He is the Savior and the Redeemer. These are terms that are used elsewhere about him, that he's the Savior and the Redeemer. Think of what David said way back there in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 3. Here's what David said centuries ago. 2 Samuel 22 verse 3, as he's making this great statement that parallels Psalm 18, by the way. 2 Samuel 22, verse 3, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation and my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. So David claimed that the Lord was a Savior. Can you make that claim? Is the Lord Jesus Christ your Savior? Or is he just somebody that is the figurehead of this movement called Christianity? Oh, you have intellectual knowledge of him, but is he your Savior, your personal Savior, where you've asked him to save you? So, Paul, whoever this David, David said this. David said this. Forgot what book I was in. All right, David said this. His Savior. All right, in the New Testament, here we get Paul now, Philippians chapter 3. Paul said about the Lord, and he says here in 3:20. So here's Paul's teaching. For our conversation is in heaven, our behavior, our conversation, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's a full statement. He's looking for a Savior. By the way, Paul wasn't looking for signs. So COVID-19 is not a sign. He's looking for the Savior. And who is the Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. He's looking for the Savior. So Paul makes it very clear. He's Savior, he's Redeemer. Let's look in the Old Testament again, and this time in the book of Job. So I'm using these terms out of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Job said in chapter 19 about the Lord. And chapter 19 and verse 25, here Job says this, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, present tense, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see him. Here's a great statement that Job was saying, that he's going to be resurrected and see his Savior. His Redeemer. Job believed in the resurrection centuries ago, long before Moses, about the time of Abraham, and he was going to see in his flesh, which had been resurrected, even though his body had been destroyed by worms, his resurrected body is going to see his Savior, who happens to be God, his Redeemer. His Redeemer. All right, so we have these great truths here. Likewise, the New Testament, Titus says the same thing. Or Paul says the same thing in Titus chapter 2. The book Titus says this in chapter 2. And we have the reference to Redeemer. In fact, he's going to redeem the Savior in 2:13 and 14. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Notice the Savior is the Redeemer. He's the Redeemer. All right, so we're talking about the who in this passage. Who are we talking about here? Christ. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. All right, what happened? What happened here? What's the what in this passage? He suffered. He suffered for sins. Whose sins? His sins? No. The sins of everybody else? Well, in part, yes. But the sins, our sins. He suffered for our sins. He suffered for sins. All right, now he doesn't say our sins here, but we know this elsewhere. He suffered for sins, sins of the world. And so here we see the what of the passage. He suffered. Lord Jesus Christ suffered for sins. Let's look here in Matthew chapter 10, for instance. Matthew chapter 20, verse 23, Matthew 20, 23. Where we have the 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. So Son of Man, he came not to minister, be ministered unto, but to minister. How did he minister? By giving his life for many. Gave his life, a redeemer, life as a ransom for many. All right, so then Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, again, gives the issue here of him suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Notice that. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He knew no sin. We know sin. Us. And then Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, another passage. So these are some basic truths on the fact that the Lord suffered for the sins of mankind. Romans chapter 5. And verse 12, where he says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Who is that man? Adam. Notice the culpability falls on Adam, not Eve. Adam was the leader. Falls on Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. The death came upon the world through Adam's involvement, not through Eve's. You follow that? And so death by sin, we might say, as a parenthesis here, if Adam would have said, no, Eve, I'm not going to eat, she would have died, but not Adam. You follow that? So death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And this goes on to say, then, verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men, the condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men, unto justification of life. And that'd be the Lord Jesus Christ, the context brings out here. So, Christ came to undo what Adam did do. All right, so we have who? Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do? He suffered for sins of the world. We could even look there at Isaiah 53. We know that one. 53, 5, and 6. Let's look there for a minute before we move on. Isaiah 53. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep are gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So notice, starts off with all we and us all. Starts with all, ends up in all. And he died for all. He died for all. All right, so we have this. Now, we can ask the next question, who, what, We could say when, well, this is back in the first century, A.D. 30, that he died. He died on Calvary. Luke 23:33 talks about Calvary there, so there's a certain location where he died. When he died in the first century, A.D. 70. And he died once. Let's look here in Hebrews. Hebrews brings this out. Hebrews chapter 10. So talking about the when and the where. The where, Calvary, the when, AD 30. Once, he died once. Find this in Hebrews 10, verse 9. And then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So his offering once for all. Whereas the priest in those days, we're told in verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. They continued the sacrifices even though Christ died once. And this was their condemnation. They were reacting the crucifixion and trampling his blood underfoot. He died once. He died, body was taken down, buried. He rose again. He's not on the cross today. We don't honor crucifixes. He's off the cross. All right. But he died once. He died once. All right. So then what do we find? We read further. And the just for the unjust. Think of that. The just one. Now, Paul brings this out again in Romans chapter 5. Let's notice this. As Paul expands on this, Romans chapter 5, and he says in verse 6, For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. And so you see, you might say, the best died for the worst. The perfect one died for the imperfect. And so Christ, the just one, died for the unjust. All right, and then he died without a cause. That's brought up here. He's died without a cause there. If you look in John, once again, John's Gospel, chapter 15. John 15, 25. Notice what the Lord says here. John 15, 25. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. How can you have a cause against the perfect one? How can you have a cause against the perfect one? Here he's citing one of David's Psalms. This might have been Psalm 119:78 or another one, Psalm 69:4. Let's look there. He's citing scripture here. Psalm 69:4. Psalm 69:4. Here he says, 69:4. David wrote this, but it's prophesied about the Lord. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. So notice here now the Lord, so it's prophecy of the Lord, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. In other words, although you might say it's hyperbole, he's saying the whole world hated him. But that's what we've already read in John 15, the whole world hated him. Why? Because he's the perfect Son of God. Sinners hate him, and sinners hate those that represent him. All right, so now you think you have enemies. Do you have enemies more than the hairs of your head? And that they hate you without a cause? Well, what's he saying here? He's saying the world hated him. Another way of expressing that. And so we find out about him, the who, the what, the when, the where, why, and then the how. The how here. All right, let's look back at our passage. So we're still in verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And here he says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So, but the how here, the how is involved here. He died in the flesh. He died in the flesh. And so we see the greatest example. He died for us. Now, he's put to death in the flesh. Once again, who put him to death? Mankind, represented by Jews and Caesar. Put him to death in the flesh. Now he goes on to say, but quickened in the Spirit. So here we find the how. How did he accomplish this? Through his death. And the passage is going to go on and talk about resurrection. So keep in mind, we're not worshiping a dead Savior. He did die, was buried. So you bury dead things. And burial is important to indicate he died. He died, was buried, and he rose again. Amen. We worship a risen Savior, not a dying Savior, right, still on a cross. Right. He's the resurrected Savior. He's not on the cross today. He's not in the tomb today. He's in heaven with the Lord. And so Peter brings us all out. All right, so now we get into the exegesis of this section of Scripture here. So we want to talk about the exegesis of all of this as well. And so now the fact that he, in verse 18 rather, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So we have contrast between flesh and spirit. Now this is going to be a bridge into verses 19 and following. But let's look over there in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We have the statement made here in verses 3 and 4. How the Old Testament prophesied about this, but in verse 3, Romans 1, 3, concerning the Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David. So he came through David's lineage, made of the seed of David. According to the flesh, according to the flesh. So he became man. He was man, a descendant of David. Now he's a perfect man, obviously. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So we see contrast here. We see contrast. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Notice that's paralleled with according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, the Spirit of holiness is an unusual configuration in the Greek and even in the English in here. And so this is not referring to the Holy Spirit. This is referring to his divine Spirit. And now keep in mind here about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before God ever created anything, the Bible teaches he was the triune Godhead. Perfect God, perfect Son, perfect Spirit, and God is Spirit. So God the Father, before he ever created anything, was and is, hard to use verbs, Spirit. God the Son was divine Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, divine Spirit. Three persons of the Godhead, triunity, Trinity. So, Christ has always had a divine spirit. He took on a body. He hasn't always had a body. He got that through the instrumentality of Mary. So his divine spirit then united with his body, and we see the two natures of Christ, one person, two natures. We can't explain all this, but he has one person, two natures. So while he was on earth, he was perfect man, perfect God. He never ceased being God.
Amen.
Follow that? So this passage is indicating that as he in his body was died, as he died, put to death, it's his divine spirit that quickened him. Follow that? His divine spirit quickened him. So he was a man in the body, but he's also divine spirit. And so his divine spirit quickened his dead body. All right, follow this? What the passage is teaching here. All right, so so now let's follow up on that. So we want to make sure we have a Christology down here. Now in John's Gospel, chapter 2, John chapter 2, notice what the Lord says here. In 2:19, in John 2:19 through 21, John 2:19. The religious leaders want a sign. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. I'm talking about the physical temple there. So, now wait a minute. Temple of his body was going to die. Died on the cross. Who was going to raise up the temple of his body according to this passage? I will raise it up. His divine spirit. You follow that? His divine spirit. And so we have the teaching. We have that in Romans 1. Here we have John 19. Likewise, we come to this passage. So this passage. And we see the parallel here. So, and we're in First Peter chapter 3, verse 18. The last part of verse 18, being put to death in the flesh, that's this human body, but quickened by the Spirit. What Spirit? His divine Spirit made alive his dead body. All that? Is that possible? Well, he always has been Spirit. He took on a body. All right. Now, some have taught. Those referring to the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, without the Holy Spirit, could do nothing. Well, now, here's where we're dealing with the Godhead. And the Godhead is united, but the Bible also shows their distinction. So Christ did have a divine spirit that was distinct from the Holy Spirit. But keep in mind, they're all one God, to the extent that you can understand that. Now, it's going to take us eternity to understand an infinite God. So if you say, I can't quite figure out the Trinity yet, well, wait till the end of eternity. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, that won't happen. So it's going to take you a long time. Take all of us a long time to understand this, comprehend this. Follow this? But we'll have plenty of time to think about it. But the bigger point here is, no doubt the Godhead was involved. But let's don't leave out the Lord's divine spirit resurrecting his own body. You follow this? All right, so, all right, now, he goes on to say, so now we're entering into the exegesis of this passage, and exegesis of the passage is around 3 points. There's the pre-existent ministry of Christ, there's the picture of baptism, and there's the purpose of his death. So we've got 3 P's here, pre-existence, picture, and purpose. First of all, the pre-existent ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this passage is indicating his spirit. So, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the spirit. his spirit, quickened, made alive his body, by which also is referring to his divine spirit. He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long suffering. So I'm going to go over this several times. So his spirit preached to the spirits in prison, all right, spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient. So this is obviously before they were imprisoned. But when were they disobedient? Disobedient in the days of Noah. And the spirits would have to do with human spirit. By the way, human spirit, or our spirit, came up in the song we were singing today. That last song we sang. All right, so now, let's take a big deep breath there. Let's look back here to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1. Notice it says in 1 Peter 1:11, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ. Notice that, Spirit of Christ. Not Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ. Now the Bible makes the distinction. For us, it'd be hard to see the distinction of the three members of Godhead, but it's the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should come. So the Spirit of Christ, his divine spirit, was in the prophets of old, including Noah. So the Spirit of Christ was preaching through Noah to his generation. His generation rebelled and disobeyed. Consequently, flood came, they were destroyed, and they were put in, Scripture says, prison, which would be Sheol. Follow along here? They're put in the Sheol, in the prison. All right, so we're back here at a passage. So we're going through this this exegesis that Peter wanted to bring out. Peter wanted to bring this out. So we're back here to our passage. So let's look at this. He was being put to death in the flesh, his body, quickened by his divine spirit. His divine spirit says, by which also he, his divine spirit, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now keep in mind, we have a spirit. When we die, our spirit leaves our body. And our spirit is housed in a body, either in heaven or hell. So we have a spirit. These were the spirits. They're currently in prison. Which sometime, now we find out when did these spirits exist. Sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God suffered in the days of Noah. Noah was preaching to men, get saved and join me because a flood is coming. He was not preaching to angels or demons. Follow that? So the spirit here has to do with man's spirit. Why would he be preaching to demons or angels? Come on, angels, jump on the ark. Otherwise, angels, you're going to die in the flood. He was preaching the men who had spirits, whose spirits now are in prison. All right, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So here we see the preexistence of the Lord Jesus Christ. His preexistence, and he died, the just for the unjust. And Peter's whole point is, you know, when it came down to Noah's day, there are only eight people that believed, obeyed, but nevertheless, few or many, he's the Redeemer, and he saved these eight as Savior. That's his point, saved these eight as Redeemer. And so we read on here, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. All right, now this passage, Peter's trying to unfold this, and there's several theological layers here. So they're saved by water. All right. The like figure, all right, the word figure here is antitype, antitupos, antitype. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth now also save us. Well, they're saved by water, baptism saves by water, so we have the water of the flood and the water of baptism, somehow the water of the flood and the water of baptism saves. Now we have to keep the analogy going here. Those people in the days of the flood that were in the water, were they saved in any way? Were they saved spiritually as they were drowning? Were they saved physically as they were drowning? No. So the flood waters didn't save the people, right? Likewise, baptismal waters don't save anybody.
Amen.
In what way were they saved? Well, what did the flood waters do for Noah? Here's the world. Here's the flood waters. And here's Noah and his ark. He was saved from the world. He was separated from the world. That's part of Peter's message here. You're in the world, but you're separated from the world. So what does water baptism do? It identifies you with Christ, and therefore you are separated automatically from the world. You're one of the baptized Christians? Well, we don't want to have anything to do with you. See, the ordinance of baptism separates closet Christians from real Christians by public identification.
Amen.
See, Nicodemus wanted to be a closet Christian. And when push came to shove, he had to show his true colors, and he did. But the Lord doesn't honor closet Christians here. Baptism is a public ordinance, and it identifies us publicly with Christ. Therefore, it separates us automatically from the world. So, when from a practical point of view here in America and so on, when a person says, you know, I got saved the other day, I'm going to get baptized, their friends might say, well, this person's pretty serious. You know, we're probably not going to go back to the bar with us, so we're done with them. I mean, it's kind of automatic separation. But I'll tell you what, in Muslim countries, you're a Christian, don't you get baptized, or you'll die. Why? Because it identifies publicly. We sometimes lose that in America. We lose that. But it's a separation. So how does baptism save us? Or what does baptism save us from? Well, notice, first of all, he says in verse 21, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So water cannot wash away the filth of the flesh. In other words, it cannot wash away the old nature. Can't do it. So what does it do? It saves us from the world. That's what the flood did. It saved Noah from this evil, corrupt world the Lord was going to destroy. And he was saved in the ark, but he was saved because the water separated him from the evil world. Likewise, in the symbolism, the antitype, baptismal waters save us from the world by saying we have identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Baptism does not save us from sin. He makes that clear. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. This would be the old nature, the flesh. But an answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, a Christian who, or a person gets saved, they want to have a good answer to God, and they're taught in the Word of God, you need to get baptized next, then when they obey the Lord, they have a good conscience. My conscience is not violating Scripture, because if I'm a Christian, I need to be baptized and identify with Christ. And so, for those who are Christians in the listening audience, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you believe you're born again, you've repented of sin, trusted Christ as Savior, the next thing you need to do to satisfy your conscience, because you've now been instructed, is to get baptized and join and become a member of a Baptist church, New Testament church. All right. So then he goes on to say, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so baptism pictures our death as we're buried. And then as we come up, it pictures our resurrection. So it's a picture. So Peter brings in here great theological truths. He takes all the way back to the Old Testament. Then he brings across, out ecclesiological teaching. All this is in harmony with Scripture and so on. And it gives a great message here. In the ordinance of baptism, there are two Latin words that are really used here. There's the word immersion, I-M-M, immersion. That means to go down in the water. There's another Latin word, immersion, E-M-E-R-S-I-O-N. That's a Latin word meaning coming up out of the water. So both are pictures here. A dead body that goes into the grave goes down into the grave. Resurrection teaches that the dead body comes up out of the grave. And so we have immersion and emersion. It's a picture of identifying with Christ. And so Peter brings all this together here. And he brings in a lot of theology, trying to tie all these things together. But it's Christ's pre-existent spirit that preached to the listeners of Noah's message and Noah's day, they all rejected. So now they're in prison. Their spirit's in prison. But he preached to them to get saved, to join, and he preached through Noah, that is. And the flood represents baptism, and it brings out another truth for baptism. The flood separated Noah from the world, and believers' baptism separates the believer from the world. All right, so keep that in mind. And it's very clear, baptism does not save anybody. Baby baptism, adult baptism, none of that saves anybody. Then he goes on by the resurrection of Christ, which leads us to the next and final point, who has gone into heaven? This has to do with his ascension. As on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And so here, as we identify with Christ, we are really under the one who's at the right hand of God, who has authority over all his creation. And we are identifying with him. So we identify with his death, his burial, his resurrection, even his ascension. And so when we go through suffering, these are great truths to think and think about. We're suffering for Christ. He's the just one who suffered for the unjust. We are unjust ones, but we are suffering for the just one by identification. And he's in heaven right now at the right hand of God over all of his creation. I mean, this is a victorious message here. Victorious message. And so we need to realize that as we go through difficulties as a Christian. So keep in mind, does the world love you? It's a yes or no answer, come on. Does the world love you? No. So are we going to collaborate with the world for the betterment of mankind? No, the world hates us. How do we know the world hates us? Because we identify with Christ who the world hates. Well, what did Christ do? He did nothing that was unjust. He was suffered without cause. He's the just one for the unjust. And he's the perfect one. And the world hates the perfect one. We identify as imperfect people with the perfect one. Will the world love us? No, the world doesn't love us. So we're getting this down now. The world doesn't love us. But the Lord loves us. So do you want man's approval or God's approval? Now this is going to be important. Because the world is going to turn more and more on anybody who wants to identify with Christ. Now there's the community project. We're all working together as a community, so don't you violate any community regulations, and certainly don't start preaching Christ as the only Savior to the world, because what's going to happen? The world will really show their ugly hate for us. We need to be ready. This is not just a theory out there that some way, way down, 50 years after I'm long gone, this is for us currently today, right now. We need to be ready and realize and take a stand for the Lord. Amen. Now, Father, we pray you bless us. Thank you for the scripture. Help us be encouraged by this passage. Help us to realize the truth of this life and this lifetime and the reality of the world. What's going on? We're in a sin-cursed world. Men are waxing worse and worse. The world hates us. We're foreigners, strangers in a strange land. We're aliens here. Help us to look for heaven, look to our Savior coming from heaven, and not to get focused on the world and to be involved to a degree where we compromise things get undermined in our lives. Pray to bless each one of us now. Bless our individual members and also our church collectively, and be with all of our church members, we ask. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.